And we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight we're looking at verses 5 down to 7. Remember, verse 4 was about the inheritance that you have. To an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold, various, many-colored, as one translation has it, even many-colored temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's all we read at the moment. I want to ask you, Christian, if you're a believer tonight, a simple question. What use would it be if you were told that you had an inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you? What comfort would there be in it unless you were assured that you would be kept for its full enjoyment? He is saying that believers have ahead of them this incredible inheritance. The map of what it's about is here before us. We're reading it and enjoying it through these years. But in eternity, we'll have the reality of what the map has shown us, of the land that is ours, and the spiritual goal that is ours. What use would it be if you were told that that was yours, but you were unsure whether you would be kept by God to enjoy this inheritance? In other words, that there is no possibility that you would lose the salvation you have. You need to be assured of that. You know, a sailor in the Navy, away for years, even some of these fellas in huge submarines that don't refuel for a long time because of their nuclear power, going under the Arctic Circle and so on. You think of those guys on a submarine like that. What are they looking forward to? Well, they're certainly looking forward to coming back to their loved ones again. But they want to be assured that they're going to get safely through the next few months or on the sea, if they're a sailor, through storms, to get to their loved one. First, they need to be assured in their heart. That's their most pressing question. The welcome, yes, it will be there, but are they going to make it? So what a comfort there is in that little word. After this fantastic description of what you have in Christ, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, this wonderful inheritance in verse 4, when you hit verse 5 with that word, who are kept. Kept. Kept by the power of God. Now, you go to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11, And read verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, 2 Corinthians 11:32, the king, kept the city of the Damascens with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and threw a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now notice what the word kept means in 2 Corinthians 11:32. It's a military term. The governor of Damascus, under Aretas the king, kept it with a garrison. Kept it with a garrison. Go over to Philippians chapter 4. Now, these are well-known verses, but it's an important principle. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Be careful for nothing, verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just as a sentry on Gibraltar would try to keep those guardsmen that were nearly blown up this week and keep their eyes open for bombers who would kill them, and vigilance is kept on a rock as well as on the streets of Belfast or whatever against terrorism. So here God puts a sentry on your mind and on your heart, so that when you pray according to verse 6, with all your problems and trials, you let all your requests be made known unto God, a thing called the peace of God. It's not peace with God. You get that when you get saved. It's the peace of God. It's conditional upon you praying and bringing your problems to the Lord. The peace of God will stand garrison over your heart and mind. So if you're near despair tonight, Christian, and you pour it out to the Lord, that wonderful peace comes stealing into your heart that you'll be all right. I often think of this. Late at night, maybe worried about problems, about to sleep, can't get to sleep because I'm worried. How easy it is to lie awake and in the night, problems you have, molehills become mountains. And you have to take those burdens of the day and of the future and say, Lord, well, I can't solve them tonight. You can. And what happens? Oh, what peace we often forfeit, said Scriven. Oh, what needless pain we bear. The peace of God stands garrisoned. Saves you from going out of your mind. Saves your heart from being disturbed. It's a wonderful thing. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. So it's a military term in Acts and in Philippians 4. And then, of course, coming back now to 1 Peter Chapter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, very good, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are surrounded by God's garrison who keeps you. And in closing, wall of defense that will keep you. So God surrounds his saints, and you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, says the Bible, to the children of Israel, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. God goes before you, but he'll also be your rear guard as well. Rear guard isn't seen in a battle, but they are sure missed if they aren't there. So God goes before you, he also comes behind you. Kept. What infinite comfort there is in that announcement. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because you are a child of God, you can lay claim to the keeping power of your Father until your salvation is finally consummated, as it is there at the end of verse 5. unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What does this keeping involve? Well, F.B. Meyer made some very good points on this. He says, it doesn't mean you lose your sinful nature. It doesn't mean that you become sinless beings who don't daily need to cry for forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you will cease to be tempted as a Christian because you are being kept. But it does mean that there is within you a strong predisposition towards sin and so on, and yet you can be more than a conqueror through Christ who strengthens you. You know how the eyelid on your eye preserves your eye? It's an amazing thing, the eyelid. Many times do you blink in a minute, I wonder? You'll be starting to count now. Yes? Well, it's interesting. Preserving your eye. Well, God is like the eyelid to your eye, reverently speaking. You know how a shepherd keeps his flock? So the Lord will keep you. You know how a grape going up a wall, you know, is kept by the wall, so the Lord will be your protection from the winds around you. You know how the wing of a mother bird goes around little ones, keeps it from the kestrel's attack. That's what your Lord will be to you. So is your Lord, your lovely Lord, so is your Lord to you. As an eyelid to the eye, as a shepherd's keeping power, as a lofty wall to a grape, as a wing of a mother bird to its little ones, to its brood. Kept by the power of God. It's lovely, isn't it? You must confidently expect that the Lord will keep you. Why? Because it's demanded by God's purpose. Notice that you were, verse 2, elect. And what were you elected for? Unto obedience. And you got saved and you were drawn to Christ so that you would obey Him. So He will keep you. He'll not fail to deal effectually with all that would prevent you from obeying if you let Him. In many ways, as your faith, according to your faith, be it unto you. It's demanded by the purpose of God. But He will keep you even if you don't let Him. Even a backslidden Christian here this evening and cold and away from the Lord has been keeping you and keeping that eternal soul of yours, my friend. You're missing the blessing of the Lord. And He could give you power over that temptation if you would yield to the Holy Spirit in your life. Ultimately, you will be kept. You know, Lot was kept. The Bible calls him a righteous man, even though he lived in a city given over to homosexuality. And God took him out of it, and he behaved himself very badly. Yet his soul was not lost, but he was saved, so as by fire. He just was saved, and he didn't have all the blessings he could have had if he had obeyed the will of God and not gone near Sodom in the first place. Saved, but a wasted life. You're kept because the sacrifice of Christ demands it. Christ didn't just die on the cross to get you out of hell. He died so that the Holy Spirit could come into your life, to get the Holy Spirit out of heaven and into you, and to purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. The sacrifice of Christ demands that you be kept. The purpose of God demands that you be kept. And what the Lord has purchased, He is able to keep. Huh? What He has purchased, He is able to keep. During His earthly life, it is said that He kept all of those, He said, that His Father had given Him. He hasn't lost one yet. So the sacrifice of Christ demands that you be kept. The indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, It is demanded by the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. If he's only permitted to have his way, he'll most certainly reduce that inward chaos within your life. And of course, the very credit of God demands it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape, so that you might be able to bear it. God will always provide a way out when the temptation comes. Look for it. Look for it. How is this keeping power of the Lord effected? How does he keep his own? Well, of course, we read in the book of Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." You think of all those stars up there, each one bigger than the sun, and he keeps them all. He keeps them. Look up, says the Bible. Look at the power of God in creation. You know, it is said that Franklin Roosevelt, when president of the United States, used to have a little ritual with a naturalist called William Beebe. And after dinner together, the two men in the White House would go outside and they'd look up into the night sky. Roosevelt was the man who ran the United States, and he couldn't even stand on his own two feet. Imagine being able to rule a nation and not able to get to your feet. An amazing man. Credible man. I've actually seen the car in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington that he drove in, all sorts of gadgets in it, because he was crippled with polio towards the end of his famous terms of presidency. And he was four times, I think, U.S. president. Correct me if I'm wrong. The only man who's ever been that. And this man, with his, you know, with his wonderful attitude to life, despite his disability, went out with Beebe after dinner, and they'd look up in the night sky, and they would find the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And one of them would recite these words: "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun." Not absolutely incredible. 750 million light years away. Just one of 100 million galaxies. And one of them, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. And they would then pause for a few minutes, and Roosevelt would finally say, "Now, William, I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed." And I think sometimes it's good for us to stop and look up. Just look up there and realize how very small we are. And the power of God creates all that. The power of God in creation. We think of God's power in history, keeping his people Israel, for example, absorbed, never absorbed completely by any nation. Never. Can't absorb Jews completely. It's impossible. Even to this day, they're still coming out of the Soviet Union to come home. God in history. Almost in spite of themselves. Distinct. And if this God can keep the stars, he can handle your day, sir. He can handle your day. This God can keep a nation of people through all those thousands of years. My dear lady this evening, he can keep your heart and mind and your family and your home and your business. He can keep you. You think of the power of God that raised Jesus out of that tomb. That garden tomb. I'll never forget going into that garden tomb there in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful experience. And they have a little door on the tomb. I don't know whether it's the true tomb or not. It couldn't be any more than a mile or two away from where it happened anyway. That's the wonderful thing about it. You know, you couldn't be more than a mile away at any time from where it is in that area. There's a lovely garden in this hill of a skull. It's incredible. And you go in, you know, and there's the tomb. And they have a door on it. And it says on the door, this is the bit I love best of all. It says on the door, he is not here. He is risen. You go to Mecca, you'll not find that, the bones of Muhammad. There's no other place on earth that is quite like that. He is not here. He is risen. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, dear teenage Christian tonight, is the power that is within you. The power that flung stars into space is the power that is within you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is within you. No wonder we read those marvelous words, who are kept by the power of God. He'll keep you. Don't fear. He'll keep you. He met the devil in the wilderness and he handled him. He met him in Gethsemane and he handled him. And he bruised his head. And what Jesus did, he is waiting to do for you. And to repeat in each one of us the conquests and triumphs of his own life on earth. That power. Oh, that you might know it. And the power of his resurrection in your life. How wonderful it is. That marvelous energy of the power of God. Have we any idea of what God's power is like? No wonder Peter writes these lovely words, who are kept by the power of God. Well, that's good. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Under every circumstance, right up until the final time, he'll keep you. He'll keep you. That's great. But then he moves into this difficult problem of, as you're being kept by the power of God, every Christian will have his or her faith tested. If you're a believer tonight, you won't escape. I won't. You won't. All of us will be tested by our Heavenly Father as to the genuineness of our faith. And how does he do it? Well, he is a refiner and he puts us through trials. And the trials are like gold going through fire. Only you are more precious than gold. The motive by which God will test a person is kindness. He wants you to be a nobler, better Christian. Satan wants to allure you into evil, but when God sends a trial into my life and into your life, it is sheer, downright kindness on his part. I'll come out better as a result. Notice this verse, manifold. Many colored temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. A trial is God's divinely ordered discipline. A temptation is an attack of the enemy. God doesn't tempt you, but he does try you. So the devil will tempt, but the Lord will try. And there is a difference between the two. See, these people, as we saw last week, had manifold trials around their lives. The shadows of, you know, being a Christian and the trouble they were in, reviled and suffering and exposed to railing and terror, evil spoken of, partakers of Christ's sufferings, reproached for the name of Christ, misrepresented, hated, even to death. And it was coming, and he was warning them, and he knew of it, that it was going to be there, and he says, you're going to be tried. Now, I reckon there are three kinds of ways that trials can come. There's the trials you can bring on yourself. Trials you can bring on yourself. And there are the trials, you know, by your own sins and your mistakes and indiscretions, you bring trials on yourself, which if you'd avoided the sin, wouldn't have come. Then there are the trials that other people bring into your life that you never asked for. It's brought on by others. But then there are the trials that are sent directly by God. Now, God can, in His permissive will, allow other people's trials to come into your life. And God, by His permissive will, can overrule even when you bring trials on yourself because of your sins. And He can overrule and, in spite of the evil, bring good. Not because of it. But there is absolutely no question, the older I grow, the more I have found that God sends direct trials into my life to test me. And of course, the fairest alpine flowers, you know, they bloom in the wildest, most rugged mountain passes, and the noblest psalms were the outcome of the profoundest agony of soul. And of course, in the midst of your trials, there is a joy that you can have that you would never have if the trial hadn't come. How many Christians have you heard say, the Lord came so close to me when I was going through that suffering, that trial or whatever. It was just fantastic. I don't know how I could have got through without Him. So here we are facing this problem of when the Lord brings up the heat and puts it on your faith to see whether it's genuine or not. And there are two sources of joy that will come out of your trial. The first one we're going to deal with tonight, the next one we're going to deal with next week. The first source of joy is that you would learn and understand the nature and meaning of trial. That's where we are tonight. Next week, we'll look at the wonder of an unseen Lord and loving an unseen Lord that pulls you through the trial, whom having not seen, we love. Yet now I know we see Him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We'll deal with that next week. Can you love something you can't see? But tonight, in verse 6, it says, we rejoice greatly. And then He comes in with this tremendous truth of the trial of your faith. In other words, there is a joy that comes when you are tried. And instead of fearing trial and running scared from trial and being frightened out of your mind of trial, you and I should learn the nature of trial so that we might rejoice in it and have a joy in it. Because that's what the passage says. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season you have a trial of your faith. So there is a joy that can come when you understand the nature of trial. Now, of course, in this particular passage of Scripture, trial is likened to fire. To fire. It's compared to fire. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, fire is a very subtle element, and it's capable of inflicting exquisite torture on your flesh. I remember catching the wrong end of a poker once, and I knew all about it. To stoke the fire, never talk about the very poker in it, got my flesh, never to talk. But only somebody stupid like me would do that sort of thing. But, you know, fire sure burns your flesh. It is a very exquisite torture to have fire on your flesh. But, you know, fire cannot endure taint. Fire cannot have impurity. And when the tongue of a flame wraps itself around an object that's committed to it, there's an intensity in that fire that sets things free from impurities, from scum, from chaff, and things that are impure. What better emblem could there possibly be in life than could there be for God and for trials than that God is likened to using fire to test you? And in the very heart of the fire is God. You remember when those young fellows were thrown into the fire in the Old Testament, there was a fourth like unto the Son of God in the fire with them. Now, I am convinced that hundreds of you here tonight are going through testings. God is trying you. You're going through a trial. Pressures have come that you didn't seek. Pressures came into your life that you never dreamt would come, and now you are in the thick of it. And it is absolutely important that you learn right at the beginning that God is involved. Andre Crouch's lovely little hymn. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials came to only make me strong. I've been to lots of places. I've seen a lot of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was His own. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God would do. Through it all, oh, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I have learned to depend upon His Word. And you need to be prepared. I feel that God is using me tonight, humbly speaking, to prepare hundreds of you in His presence with this teaching for trials that can come into your life next week or even tonight in His will. Because we cannot prepare for a crisis after the crisis occurs. Preparation must take place before, as Swindle says, we are nose to nose with the issue. Proverbs 24, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Listen to Jeremiah. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? If you're falling down now under the slightest stress and pressure that hits you, and you're totally unprepared for it and getting mad at it and getting annoyed and hard to live with, how are you going to fare, my friend, when the trial really comes and the heat really is turned up? It is absolutely important that God wants you to be properly prepared for the day when He will put that trial upon you. He knows the way I take, said Job. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to His path. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. But He is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. In other words, God is involved. And when the trials come, He is involved in purifying your life. And as I talk to a dear Christian who comes to this class who was going through very deep sorrow and real trouble last night, you know, I have to say to that dear one with all my heart, I said, I believe that you are being prepared for higher service, Now, I don't mean it in the Salvation Army sense of our friends in the Salvation Army who talk about, you know, when you die, you go to higher service. That is absolutely true and a very, very lovely point that they make. But I'm talking about higher service now. Or future service, yes, ultimately. But I do believe that when you're going through trials, there is a principle that you need to have in your heart. Help me, Lord. Help me, help me, help me to understand. That is our prayer. And to be prepared for the fact that there is a reason why I'm going through the suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, please, for a moment, until I show you something. 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, trial would be included in that, would it not? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, what is that saying? That is saying why you're going through the trial. That you might be prepared to comfort others. That's what it says. That you may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God will send you a trial, but He will comfort you in it. And you store up the way He comforts you, and then when somebody else is going through a trial, you can stand by them and say, this is how it has been for me. That is one of the lovely things to come out of our trials. The older I grow and I see people coming forward for leadership or whatever, even within the Christian church, they wouldn't understand me if I said it, but sometimes I feel like saying it, has that person suffered much in their life? Tozer said, God will never really use a person until He has hurt them deeply. That statement could be misunderstood, but I think I know what he means. You've got to go through fire and pressure before you can hope to comfort and lead others. You can't escape it. If you want to be a leader amongst God's people and you want to make a mark for God in this world, then you have to go through fiery trials so that you might have a heart for others who are going through. You see, people who haven't known trials, people who haven't been through trials, they're no good at comforting. They're all theory and talk. So you go through it in order that you might be to comfort others. Notice verse 9. Yeah, notice what Paul's saying in verse 8. You know, he's saying, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Think of what he's going through. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that, here's the second reason why you go through it, that we should not trust in ourselves. Number one, that you might be able to comfort others. And secondly, that you might learn not to trust yourself, but in God, which raiseth the dead. When you go through a trial or a tribulation, you learn to trust in God and not in your own intelligence or cleverness to get you out of it. And of course, then you get another one in verse number 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. This leads you that you might be able to give thanks in everything, and that other people will actually thank God for what you taught them through that trial. See, what's the point of me standing up here and just being a talking head? I believe that God in my life would want to make me a living object of the truth that I am teaching. So pressures come on my little family. So trials come into my life. So difficulties come that I can't understand. And sometimes my wife and I look at each other in the middle of it all and we say, wow, you know, something's coming. The Lord is doing something. And I find that the plans I have, by and large, they don't work out. God does things and comes from angles I never expected Him. And it doesn't work out according to the way I want, but what He wants. So that others may, they praise God for what you have had in your trial and how you have stood in it. Others are watching you. Others are watching me. God wants us to be living objects. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go you. You go. Not just the Bible. You go. Why did God send people rather than just Bibles? And sending Bibles is vital. But also, He planted a church. His primary purpose in this world, you know, is that the church be living objects of what it's like. Look at the trials people in your office, your university, on the farms around you and in the village where you live or town or city. Look at the troubles they've got. And they haven't got anything except booze and drugs and immorality that they depend on to get them through. And yet you can stand apart from all of that and say, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus, even in my trials. My friend, wouldn't it be lovely, as a result of the trial you are going through, that someone will thank God for the day you crossed their path and met you. So, the nature and meaning of trial is very, very important. It's the burn-off dross. It's to burn away the chaff and all the thing that's not worth anything. That you might be pure and better and go to higher service. It is a refiner's fire, the book of Malachi says. See, God permits the trial. There's no doubt about that. Look at how He tested Job. And Job hadn't a clue when he lost his family or part of his family and lost his business and lost his health. And lost his position as a leader in the land and in the city. And a poor man had hallucinations at night and ulcerations on his skin and putrid breath. And his three friends came to see him and they never spoke a thing for 7 days and seven nights because he looked so awful. They couldn't say a word. And God was testing that man so that millions might be blessed. And God permitted it. And God's permissions... Permissions are God's appointments. You are not the sport, my friend, of blind faith. You are not the sport of chance. There is no such a thing as luck. When you are going through a trial, you are in the hands of your divine Savior. And when He turns the heat on, something pure is going to come out of it. He permits it and He superintends it. No earthly friends may be near you in the trial you're going through. I find trials are very lonely things. Very few you can share them with. But when the flood waters rise and the trials hit me and the flame is high, He gives me His promises. He stirs my heart with His promises. He gives me fresh hope. He recalls past points to point me to the future, the past to point me to the future, and He hushes my fears, and I feel Him so near. He permits it and superintends it. And He watches over the progress of the trial too. No mother bending over her suffering child is more careful than He is. I was in a house on Sunday night and there was a little girl, a teenage girl in that house was very ill. And I saw her father and mother standing over her and they, to look at those faces as their child was going through that illness was very touching. Do you think that the trial you're going through at the moment and the fierce flame that you are going through that's sifting you out and sorting you out and pulling you out from stupid, silly things that would drag you down and taking all the daft dross away and throwing out all that emptiness that's not worth a button of your time and the Lord is drawing you closer and closer and closer and closer to Himself in a closer walk with Him. Do you think that He doesn't stand over you watching the progress of the trial and He doesn't care? Of course He cares. He wants to see that scum taken off. He wants to see his own face reflected in that molten metal. And happy it would be for us if instead of looking at our trials, we'd look away to His face, seeking an understanding of His meaning and to learn His intended lesson, so that the outward man might perish, but the inward man might be renewed day by day. You look at a great Leonardo da Vinci working away there on that huge stone, you know, fantastic man, a wonderful gift, and all that stuff, marble wasting in his hands. And as the marble wastes in his hands and goes away and falls to the ground, what happens? The image grows. And you say, Lord, why did you take that off me? And why did I lose this? And why did I lose that? And why have you moved me in here? I'll tell you what he's doing, my friend. He is taking away. He's taking away the waste. For everything you have lost, God will give to you a corresponding gain in making you more like Jesus. No doubt about it. He superintends the trial. He permits it. And remember that your trial is only for a season. It'll stop. It'll stop. I often think of the Presbyterian church elder in Scotland, and when the minister arrived to preach, he said to him, "Have you any paper with you, sir?" He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Do you preach from notes?" He said, "Why?" He says, "I do." Well, he says, "I'm glad to hear it." He says, "Because notes are finite." He says, "There are some fellows come here and they don't preach from notes, and even the Almighty himself doesn't know when they're going to finish." Well, I doubt if that's true, but I smile when I read that story. You know, something coming to an end. And you say, well, you know, is there any end to this trial? Yes, there will be an end to your trial. It's only for a season. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. A season, if need be, you're in heaviness. A season. And great husbandman isn't always threshing, you know. The showers will soon pass, and your light affliction is but for a moment. Isn't that a wonderful word? Gold that perishes? Gold that perishes? I reckon the gold will outlast wood, won't it? A carver's wood. Of course it will. The best potter here this evening, if you're a potter or whatever, and you're good with ceramics, gold will outlast your work. Gold survives even a woman's gentle hands. Survives it a long time. I was going through Toronto one day, and I was an old lady sitting in this car, in the back of the car, and she leaned out over, she's dead since, and she leaned out over to where I was sitting in the front, and she showed me her hand, and her hand was wasted with disease, and she had great problems. She said, "Derek," she said, "your father sold me that ring," she said, 50 years ago on High Street in Belfast. My dad was a jeweler in this city before he became a full-time preacher. And there was that ring, and it meant so much to that woman. You know, a ring, speaking of, we hope, of the eternality of love. Fortunately, people don't always keep their marriage vows, but they mean to when they put that ring on. But even a woman's gentle hand, you know, eventually, that ring may stay a long time, but it'll eventually wear away, it'll eventually go, it'll perish. But here is something that God is doing to you tonight, and it'll never perish. You say, "But Derek, you don't know what I'm going through." My friend, I don't. I'm only a servant of the Lord here tonight preaching the Word, and the powerful Holy Spirit applies this to your life. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the trial is you're going through in detail. I don't know all of you. I may know some of your trials, but not all of them. All I can say to you is tonight, my dear Christian, your trial is precious to God. You are more precious than a refiner's fire taking away scum and dross to get pure gold. You're far more precious than gold that perishes. God is working in that life of yours. It's for a purpose. It's needful that you go through this trial. There's nothing harder to bear the aimlessness of sorrow. Nothing harder to bear than that. When nothing seems to be there to explain why you're going through it. If you have no explanation, then your hope dies. But with a Christian, there ought to be no fear of that. Because there's a usefulness in every trial that God sends us. It reveals the secrets of our hearts. God tried me this weekend. And I can't give you the details now, but I'll tell you something, folks. I'm finding it awful easier to preach tonight as a result of what I went through. And nobody else knows but myself what I went through. It was a secret thing between God and me. But He tested me. He tested me. And He turned up the heat. And I can only stand here tonight and not boast, but say, oh, the sweetness of it. Oh, the blessing that comes when there's something in your life and God turns the heat on to burn it out of you, even though you didn't see it was in you. And the Lord puts His finger on and turns up the heat, and you feel His hand on you saying, hey, look at that. Did you know that was in you? You know, chaff being winnowed, corn being shaken in a sieve. Trials are never a punishment. You're not being punished when God is trying you. It's to bring a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's to prove there's something in you. There must be something in you that's very precious to the Lord, else He wouldn't waste all that time on you to take you through that trial. The refiner doesn't chuck stones into the fire, does he? The refiner is after pure metal, pure gold. He doesn't refine stones because, as far as he's concerned, they're basically worthless. It's the stone he takes away to get at the gold. It's the gold he puts into the fire. You must be capable of higher service and greater things, my dear friend, in your life. Else you would never have to be seared with the pain that you're going through at the moment. He would never plunge you into His refining fires if there wasn't something better to come out of it in your life. You must be able to bear the fire, else He would never put you through it. He's not cruel. He's not vindictive. A friend of mine said to me last week who was going through a great trial, and he had two trials in his life. One of them would have been enough to buckle any of us. And he said to me, Derek, he says, I'm faced with two conclusions. One, either God is vindictive, or two, He's trying to teach me something. And he didn't believe the first, and he was leaning hard on the second, and so was Peter. In this verse, the result of going through a trial will amply compensate you. Do you not think that gold is well repaid for going through the fire, metaphorically speaking, when it sits on the queen's head? Do you not think the diamond is well recompensed for all the cutting it went through when it sits on Princess Diana's neck? Do you not think that you will be all the more compensated for all the trials you're going through when God works for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Something that will last. To have one word of God's commendation would be worth going through the trial. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord say, well done, Mary. Well done, John. Well done, Peter. Well done. To be honored before the angels, to be able to lay your crown at His feet, will you not be compensated for your trial, Christian? You will be, beyond anything the stock exchange could ever give to you. Did not Steve Cram, you know, when he was running in Budapest there a couple of years ago, he broke a 1500 meter record and a mile world record. And this is what he said. He said that he was leading the race, and at the halfway stage his pacemaker dropped out and he had no first class challengers. And this is what he said. It was very, very tough.
and I'm not going to do anything like that again for a long time. Why? Because he had no pressure. So the best didn't come out of him, he said. He could have done better. Even a world-class athlete needs pressure to do better. Now they do it, says the Bible, for a corruptible crown. But you are going through it for an incorruptible crown. You must accept the trial from the hand of God and open yourself to the operation of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, there's a reason for this. You're taking me through, aren't you? You know what you're doing. I mean, you think about this. He was 7 years old when his family was forced out of their house because of a legal technicality. And as a wee boy of seven, he had to work to support them. At 9 years of age, when he was still a shy little boy, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but his education wasn't good enough. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store, and after 3 years, his business partner died, and he had a whole load of debt that took him years to repay. At 28, after going with a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him, and she said, no. And an earlier youthful love that he had shared with a lovely girl ended in heartbreak at her death. At 37, on his third try, and there were no Super Tuesdays then, he was finally elected to Congress. 2 years later, he tried again, stood again, but failed to be re-elected. And he had a nervous breakdown. At 41, he had an unhappy marriage, and his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the U.S. Senate, and he lost. 2 years later, he was defeated in a nomination for vice president, and at 49, he ran for the Senate again, and he lost again. And add to that the endless barrage of misunderstanding, lies, rumor, deep periods of depression, and he was snubbed by his peers, and he was despised by millions. Despised by millions. At 51, he was elected to be president of the United States, but in his second term of office, he was assassinated. And I stood in a wee room opposite Ford's Theatre one day, and they still have preserved the very pill, not to be garlish, but they have preserved it, upon which his very blood is still to be seen, where they laid his dying body. Cut down. Who was he? Well, I'll tell you what he was. A friend of his was staying one night in the White House he was there for 3 weeks, and he was going past Abraham Lincoln's door at night, and the door was open. And he looked in, and the U.S. president was on his knees before an open Bible. And his friend reports it was on a night just before a great battle of the Civil War. And there was the president in there with his open Bible on his knees. And his friend reports that this is what he heard him say. O thy great God who heard Solomon in the night when he prayed and cried for wisdom, hear me. I cannot lead these people. I cannot guide the affairs of this country without thy help. O Lord, hear me and save this nation. And the Union was preserved and restored to the blessing of the world. You watch those guys running for presidency in these days. Who is fit to lead? Who is fit to be leader of a country or leader of a church or a leader of people? I reckon that the one who's fit to lead is the one who's been through the furnace and melted and beaten and reshaped and tempered. It was that man from Tarsus who said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had the scars of warfare for God. Are there any scars on you? Not literal ones, but spiritual ones. Are you in a battle? Is the Christian life a battle for you, or is it just on the fringe? It doesn't mean very much. If you get into God's work and you lay your life on the line for Christ, my friend, you will not escape trial, temptation, tribulation, and fire. Is it any wonder when you go to America, you can sit there in Washington under that huge statue of Lincoln, which is about almost the height, or at least three-quarters the height of this building. Why the people revered him so much? Why? Because he wasn't all talk and political promise. He had been through the fire and proved himself as a man who loved the people and who had been tried. And I squeal when I'm tried, and I complain when I'm tried. And I shouldn't. Neither should you. It's absolutely vital that we understand this evening that the purpose of our trial is that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming back. Do you want to be found unto praise and honor and glory to His name? Or will all you have and all I have is praise and honor and glory to our name? And what use is that? No use at all. There is a purpose in the trial. And if you've been under His gracious tuition, that faith of yours that once shivered at the very edge of the shallows will now plunge fearlessly into the deep waters to do business for God. Oh, hurting one, weary one, tired one, depressed one, broken one, melted one, worried one, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Accept the trial as from God, and in acceptance lieth peace, and others will be comforted. And others will bless God for it. And you will bring glory to your Lord's name. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture. Forgive us that we often think that we're going to escape trials and that Christian living is a soft, easy option. The devil doesn't give us trials like this. The devil doesn't put us through fire like this. He gives us pleasure and kicks for the years that are for a season, and then his season ends in eternal fire. But Lord, when the season of your trial of fire comes upon us, it'll end in glory. We would pray that lovely prayer, Lord, that we have read and we were so blessed by. That voice, as it were, you speaking, Lord, saying to us, Son, I am here. I haven't left you. How weak is your faith? You're too proud. You still rely on yourself. You must surrender to me. You must realize that you're neither big enough nor strong enough. You must let yourself be guided like a child, my little child. Come, give me your hand and do not fear. If there's mud, I'll carry you in my arms. But you must be very little, for the Father carries only little children. And Father, we can't even get into the kingdom unless we are prepared to become as a little child. And forgive us for our self-confidence that is false, and our juking and darting away from fiery trial. Lord, you're testing hundreds of us that we might come out as gold. Just take away the dross in our lives, Lord, whatever it costs. And may we be found when you come back again, Lord, to your praise and honor and glory. As we ask it, Father, in Jesus' lovely name, and the people of God said, Amen.